Turn in the Word together to James chapter 5, and then the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 1. Let's stand together to hear the Word. James chapter 5, just two verses 7 and 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then the prophet Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. This is the word of the living God, which never changes. Before we turn to the preaching of the word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would send forth your light and your truth, and that they would guide us. That we, by the power of your Spirit, with good concentration at the end of a long day, would give attention to what you would have to say to us. Lord, through the words of this prophet, inspired by your Spirit, written down long ago, that you would lift our eyes to see Jesus and our need for him and his glory. Lord, to learn more of your justice and your goodness, and again to place our trust unreservedly in you. We pray for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are starting a new series again, a short series on another minor prophet. This time the prophet Habakkuk. In the last months we've looked at Micah and Joel, and now Habakkuk. In the past years, if you've been here for a long time, we've looked at Malachi and Haggai and a number of other prophets, slowly working through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. We turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, and tonight in the preaching of the word, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses, first with a bit of introduction to the book, and then to the first conversation between this prophet and the Lord. God has placed you in a world that calls for a lot of waiting. You wait all over the place. You wait for all sorts of different things. You wait for test results. You wait in line at the grocery store. You get up early in the morning, you wait for the sun to rise, and it doesn't just happen like turning a light switch. It rises slowly. Children, if you plant a seed in the garden, you have to wait before that seed grows up. As a matter of fact, that's the very thing that James talks about. We just read this. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. James uses the illustration of a growing seed and the waiting for harvest, that physical reality, to point to a spiritual reality. Children, some of you are waiting to grow up. You want to be taller. You want to run faster. You want to know more. But it doesn't happen overnight. Some of you, a few months ago, started a new school year, and maybe you're studying math, and math isn't the easiest subject to study, is it? But you know that the day you got the new book for the year, you weren't just going to master all of that in a day, that it would take time. You'd have to wait to get to the end. You'd have to wait. You'd have to work. Some of you young people are waiting to get your driver's license. You're 6 months away or 18 months away, and you see the date on the calendar, and you can't speed that up. Probably a good thing for the rest of us. You want it to come quickly, but you have to wait. God has made a world in which things develop slowly. We move from infancy to adulthood. Things grow. Things develop. And sometimes things, he promises, take a long time before they come. We find ourselves waiting. Now, it's another interesting thing. Very few good things come suddenly without waiting. And even when good things come suddenly, if you were very, very poor and you wanted to be rich and you won the lottery and in one moment without working, you were a multimillionaire, that's probably actually not going to help you. The statistics say that you're probably going to die earlier than if you hadn't got it at all. If you haven't worked, waited. Some things require time to age, like fine wine or cheese, investments, oak trees, or your sanctification. There's a lot of waiting, a lot of development. And in spiritual realities, the same principles and the same patterns hold true. But we often don't think that they do. We just want things to happen now. Snap our fingers. I prayed yesterday. I woke up today. God didn't change the world. Why not? Well, how about your spiritual life? It had a distinct beginning in regeneration. But it grows slowly, doesn't it? It's a process of growth. How about things that you have prayed for? If you think about answers to prayer that God gave you, some of them took years, some of them took decades. And He called you to wait. How about God's judgments? It's really getting more to the point of what Habakkuk is wrestling with. Is why doesn't He judge the wicked right away? Why is it that He tolerates a time when gross injustice seems to go unpunished? How is it that an abortion doctor continues to live in peace, apparent peace? How is it that a dictator who massacres his own people can be in power for decades? How is it that a suffering people, persecuted church, can cry how long? Why are these things so? And while we're waiting, the mistake we often make is that if God, according to our timetable, is slow, sometimes it takes us a few hours to think that slow means no when we pray. Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet, was a man who was wrestling with these things. The difference between what he could see and what plans he would make and the timeline he might have to execute them, the difference between that and what he thought God was doing. The difference between his timeline and plans and God's timeline and God's plans. And the difference between his sense of justice and God's execution of justice. And with his limited ability to see and to understand, he actually, much of this book consists of him complaining to God. Asking why? Why not? When? How long? And then when he receives answers, he doesn't like the answers he receives. When he asks the question, Lord, I've been praying, how long? When are you going to answer? And why is this happening? Why is there injustice and wickedness in Israel? And God says, well, the answer is I'm going to punish them with another nation. A wicked nation, by the way. And then he says, well, that can't possibly be judged, that the more wicked would punish the wicked. You find a man wrestling with the providence, the ways, the justice, the plans of God, and asking how long and why. An introduction to this man. That's a broad introduction to the book and some of the themes in the book. An introduction to the man himself. He's introduced in chapter 1 and verse 1, the prophet Habakkuk, and then a prayer of the prophet in chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, his name is in there twice. What his name means, it seems to mean perhaps to embrace, though it's hard to translate his name, determine the exact meaning. He's not mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. However, again, he is the main character of the book, at least the main human character and actor in the book. His office is a prophet. And he's a prophet with a burden or an oracle. Something, it's language that is something that God has transmitted to him that he is to carry to the people of God. It's a burden. The whole book has a sense of a burdened man, not only carrying the burden of the word, but wrestling with God in prayer about that burden that he's been given. His times, probably the 7th century BC, the world power at the time, were in a period of transition from the Assyrian Empire, the best we can understand from the internal markers in the book, to the Babylonian Empire. You remember the Assyrian Empire carries the northern tribes away around 722 BC, and the southern kingdom will be carried away around 586 BC. And so this man is prophesying at the tail end of the Assyrian Empire and somewhere before the Babylonians actually come and take over the southern kingdom and carry captives from Judah to Babylon. You have a sense of that in verse 6. For indeed the Lord says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That raising up is yet to come. So he's nearer the end of the kingdom, the southern kingdom in Judah. Perhaps some of his contemporaries might have been, it's hard to exactly date him, but to give you a sense, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, perhaps also Daniel and Ezekiel. Similar times, similar themes. Near the end of the southern kingdom. Now, that helps us. And we're going to get into this in a moment, but the end of the southern kingdom is a time of spiritual wandering, of apostasy in Israel, of idolatry, of wickedness, of kings like Manasseh that fill the streets of Jerusalem with blood, of idolatry, of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, for example, going back a little bit, setting up idols in the temple. Hezekiah is a bright spot. We go unevenly, but from Hezekiah we go down all the way to the very end. More and more wickedness, idolatry, rebellion against God. The central message and theme of the book then is this. God, you know all things. You see everything. You see everything that's happening. Why don't you do something? And if you're just, why don't you execute the plan, visit the nation with your justice now? Now. And since you are not, why not? When will you, and how will you? I want to know the plans of God. Now, the overview of the prophet's difficulty is that wickedness seems to go unpunished, and his prayers seem to go unanswered. And The prophet's going to be really bold about this. He's not going to hide the wrestlings in his heart. He's actually going to bring them to God in two complaints in the book. The structure of the book is really two complaints, which are then individually answered by God. And then in chapter 3, we have a prayer of Habakkuk, which starts to unfold the fuller picture of the judgments of God in all of history, and the purposes of God. And then the very end of the book has what perhaps is familiar to you. A lot of people know these verses from Habakkuk. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. By the end of the book, the prophet Habakkuk understands what perhaps is the most famous phrase from the book, is that the just shall live by faith. Now, you probably recognize that as well, and Paul uses that and quotes that in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, as central to our understanding of the gospel. We'll get to that later in the book. He's the complainant. Two cycles of complaints, two answers from Yahweh, and that is the overview of the book. Now let's look more carefully at the complaints. The first one is in chapter 1, and verses 1, really 2 through 4 is the first complaint. Again, the answer is 5 through 11. The second complaint, and just so you understand it better, 1 verse 12 to 2 verse 1, and here he very clearly says that he complains, and then the Lord in chapter 2, verse 2, answers, and that's the pattern, two times over. The first complaint is, how long must I wait for the wicked to be punished? The answer of God is going to be until Babylon comes to destroy the wicked. The second cycle of complaint and answer is going to be, how can it be just that a wicked nation is the executor of holy justice? And the answer is, the just shall live by faith. The final answer is God's own army will come and bring final judgment. And again, Habakkuk at the very end learns to wait on the Lord. Now let's zero in on chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and look at this first cycle of complaint before the Lord. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Again, some grammatical and form notes from the text. Verses 2 through 4, is Habakkuk's complaint proper? It's in the singular. It's the prophet speaking to God, and he's praying the burden of the people to God. And particularly, we would remember the burden of the righteous who see the wickedness in Israel. And he is praying here to God. Look at verses 5 through 11. The answer is actually in plural. It's God's answer to all the believers, and it's as if he prays, he brings his complaint as an individual, and then he receives the answer for all the believing. That's the burden of the prophet, and that is what he is to give to the church. He carries then the complaint of the believing people as almost as a mediator, in a mediatorial role, carrying to God the tears and the frustrations and the inability to understand of the whole people of God, believing people. He carries them all to God boldly. And then God gives him a message for the whole church, somewhat like Moses ascending the mountain and then returning with the word of God. Well, the complaint itself, it has three elements, verses 2 through 4. The first element is Habakkuk, for some reason, we'll get into it in a moment, is struggling with God's timing. O Lord, he addresses the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? The first element is a man struggling with the question, how long? There's a problem. Verse 2, violence. Israel descends in its latter days. I gave you the example of Manasseh, but it descends into something that reminds us of the days of Noah. Violence, wickedness, sexual perversion, idolatry. The prophet looks around and he prays urgently. How long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? You realize the the boldness of this man. How long, and you're not listening? How long, and you will not save? The intensity of the prayer gives a sense of the intensity of the problem. For someone to pray this urgently and boldly and to bring his request to the throne of grace this way means he's deeply moved. He's deeply moved by the place that he's in. The second element is that he can't see the reasons for the situation that he's in. He's not just wondering how long, he's wondering why. Look at verse 3. Why? First, how long? Verse 2. Now, why? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? The imagery here is as if Habakkuk is sitting here and parading in front of him is going to be iniquity and trouble. What is parading before his eyes in his field of view is unmentionable. Now, this why question is not uncommon in the Bible. Job wondered in Job chapter 3, why was I born? The psalmist, again and again, it's not uncommon that the psalmist asks God why. It's not an uncommon question in the Scriptures. I can give you two examples, one that you can probably think of. I give you Psalm 10 just as an example. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Profoundly bold questions. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groan? Now you know who said those words. Jesus. On the cross. The holy, sinless, undefiled Jesus Christ. Why? It tells us that it's not wrong to ask why. There can be a way when you're in trouble to bring your heart cry to the Lord and say, Lord, why? It's not always wrong. It's where the prophet is living right there. Now, why is he asking why? Well, look what's coming before him. It's not just iniquity and trouble, but keep reading. Plunder, violence are before me. Strife and contention arises. Parading before him is trouble, plunder, violence, strife, contention, and lawlessness. He knows God's standard, verse 4, and here, this is perplexing to him. Therefore, the law is powerless. What he means is, I'm amongst a people here, and he's talking about sins in Judah, I'm amongst a people here who have your law. They know the precepts. This is what they're doing. It's like it has no effect. And the key here is justice, verse 4, first part, never goes forth. It's not happening. How can a holy God be on the throne of the universe, a holy law be in the Ark of the Covenant in the center of my nation? And why can we look like this? And why, God, do you do nothing? And how long we wait? The foundational reason for his complaint is that it's Israel who's living in sin like this. Now, there's an inference here from verse 6, because God's answer is going to be that I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and this is a little bit of bigger picture. God's answer is the Babylonians are coming, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to be the instruments of God's justice to vindicate his name and to discipline the people of God. And that's where we get the sense of where this book is and what the prophet's complaint is. The justice, the injustice, the violence, the iniquity, the sin, the rebellion is in the people of God. And his heartbreak at the very end is he's looking around at people who profess the same faith as he is, and he's not seeing spiritual fruit. He's seeing brokenness and rebellion and disregard for God. He's openly then wrestling with the timing and execution of God's justice in history. He's not the first prophet to do so. And he wouldn't be the last one to do so. these wrestlings with the ways of God. Prophet's lamentation, Jeremiah the prophet. He said this, "He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me so that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and shout, He shuts out my prayer." That was Jeremiah's experience of pleading with God and not understanding His ways. Think of Jonah, Nineveh. He was just waiting for God to wipe them out. They're wicked people. "Where's your justice? I'm waiting. Sat outside the city. Why are you not destroying the wicked right now?" Maybe you're like him. "Why, God? Where's your justice?" And maybe you know people that get to this place pressing for judgment, for God to hurry His plans. But what is God's answer to the burden of the prophet and to the complaint of the prophet? Four parts to His answer in verses 5 through 11. The first part is, "Watch me." Reminds us of the words of Jesus, "Watch and be ready. Watch that you do not enter into temptation." The first thing that pertains to waiting on the part of the believing heart, wrestling with why and how long, God says, "Watch. Look among the nations and watch." Implicit in that command is already that God has a plan and He's going to do something. Implicit in that command to watch is to wait. It is to patiently wait. It's to scan the horizon when you can see nothing yet. You think of Elijah and his servant. Elijah's praying for rain. He just keeps praying and just keeps praying and keeps praying and sees until he sees a cloud the size of a man's hand, the servant comes back. That kind of watchfulness, it's the command is to watch and to wait. How long? Wait. For some of us, it's not a very satisfying answer, but it's the first part of God's answer always to His people. Wait. The second part of the answer, verse 5. "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you." What's happening here is the first command is to watch and to wait. The second is the beginning of the revelation of the purposes of God. And here's one of the beautiful things. You remember when the angel of the Lord and his attendants visited Abraham. And they ate with Abraham and they were about to leave. And the question was, should we tell Abraham what the Lord is about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer was yes, because I've made a covenant with him. And I've chosen Abraham that he might instruct his children and his household after him in the way of the covenant. And because I have an intimate relationship with him, I'm going to tell him that I am working. I see the wickedness. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And part of the answer to Habakkuk's prayer, when he can't see the ways of God, as God begins to reveal His ways. He says, "Watch. Now believe that I am working now and that it's going to come sooner than you think. I will work a work in your days." God has a plan. Believe as you wait that I am not idle. It's an astonishing thing that in our unbelief that we could think that the God who inhabits eternity, sits on the throne of the universe, made you and me, is in control of every star and its courses. Nothing's outside of His command. Not one thing, not one moment of your life is outside of the control of God. And we can sit at home and we can wonder, what does He have a plan? And then a wonder of His grace, we can ask Him if He has a plan, and He says, "Yes, I do. I do. I am working now. Justice is coming sooner than you think." Part 3, "I am working now. I have a plan. It's coming sooner than you think. In your days." Part 4, "Here's my plan. Here's the revelation of it. I am raising up an instrument of justice to deal with the injustice, sin, iniquity, and rebellion that you see. Now, the instrument is the Chaldeans. It's the Babylonian army. Look at the description. A bitter and hasty nation which marches throughout the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Terrible. Dreadful. Proud. Verse 7. Well equipped for battle. Unstoppable. Horses swifter than leopards. More fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Horsemen, as it were, spring ahead. Cavalry sweeping from afar. They're like the unstoppable eagle that swoops in to destroy and then to feast on its prey. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. In other words, there's no end to their ability to conquer, destroy, and carry away. They scoff at kings. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. It's a reference to the old siege mounds. There's a fortified city. This army, like a steamroller, comes in, builds the siege mound, pours over the walls, deposes the king, destroys the captives, and carries any left back to Babylon like sand. It's a wicked army. His mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense. They're ungodly. This army, the instrument of God's justice, will ascribe all their victory, all their power, all their glory, all their advances to their idols, to their own gods. The instrument that I will use, Habakkuk, to bring the justice that you're looking for is the Chaldean army, the unstoppable world power of Babylon. And by the way, they're wicked. That's God's answer to Habakkuk. How long and why? Hang on, watch and wait. I have a plan, and justice is coming. So ends the first complaint and the response. Now, some lessons for the church. Habakkuk's struggle is common to probably every believer at some time or another. When you see suffering in the world, you could ask, Lord, how long? Or how about your own suffering? Have you ever prayed, God, why? Why this? Why me? Why now? Why for so long? How about you see injustice in the world? Someone abused. Believers imprisoned. Children trafficked. I mean, we could just heap up the scourge of abortion. Relentless wickedness on a scale that we can hardly begin to imagine. Why? And then when God asks you to wait and for this suffering to pass by you like it did Habakkuk and for it to touch your life and to bring you personal sorrow and pain and longing for a better world. And you get on your knees and you cry and you pray and you say, Lord, how long? Why? Lord, how long? Why? You use the language of the prophet Habakkuk, maybe. Will you not hear? Won't you save me? Where are you, Lord? That's the heart of this man. God, in his mercy, includes in his word language that is holy in order for you to bring your heartbreak to him in prayer. Now we know that even Christ on the cross, I said earlier, asked why, and we know that then it's not always long to ask why. We know that the saints before the throne in heaven ask how long, and they're perfect. So these questions aren't always wrong. And here's the remarkable, patient, condescending mercy of God. He gives you language to come as a little child to the throne
and pour out your heart before the Lord and ask. And take your heartbreak and your tears, your sadnesses and your disappointments to Him. The prayers of the perplexed are not uncommon in the Scriptures. And they're not sinful if they're not rebellious. First lesson, Habakkuk's struggle is common to all. We can take it to the Lord. Second lesson is that because we're sinners, I think only it was Christ on the cross, surely only Christ on the cross, that asked these questions without sin. What am I saying about that? So often our questions when we ask why and how long are mixed with sin. And if that's the case, and when that's the case, we need to repent of two things: a small view of God and a big view of yourself. One of the ways when you're waiting on the Lord, when you pray and you don't get an answer and you wonder, and God says, look and watch. Wait on the Lord. Watch and pray. And He doesn't immediately give you that answer. What are you supposed to do between the prayer and the answer? How do you wait? What's a good thing to do? How do you use the time between A and B? Well, let me give you two things. Meditate on the glory and power of your God. Think about who He is. Rehearse in your mind that He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He rested the seventh day. Meditate on His power, like the psalmist. You go outside at night and you see the heavens, the work of His fingers. And you see a universe that for us is still immeasurable. And then you read in Isaiah that He keeps the stars in their courses and He knows them all by name. Everything. Then you read in Isaiah 55 that His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not our ways. That His ways are past finding out. His greatness is unsearchable. And you start to humble yourself. And you begin to wait on the Lord. When you think about His providence, that He holds all things together, Jesus Christ, the agent of the Father, the living Word, Colossians chapter 1, everything that is. In Him all things consist, all things hold together. That there's not one stray atom in the universe. Not one. Not one. And in your life, there is not one moment that is outside His sovereign control. He has a plan. He's carrying it out. He's not making any mistakes. And then know yourself. God is eternal. How long are you going to live on this earth? 70, maybe 80 years. We need to repent of our pride. We need to understand ourselves. He says that the nations are like dust, the balance. Inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Your life is like the grass or the flower of the field. The Scriptures say again and again, it rises up and then a moment it's gone again. We struggle to believe this. That we are like the grass which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. God is all wise. He knows everything, the end from the beginning. We struggle with our limits. I was talking to you children about learning your math book. God never had to learn math. He knows everything completely. He's eternal. That means He doesn't have any succession of moments. He knows everything completely, exhaustively, the end from the beginning. And when you think about these things, you have to ask yourself, whose plans would you prefer to be the plans for your life? Yours or God's? And the answer always has to be God's. Third lesson is cultivate submission then to God. Again, Isaiah 55, I gave you a quick reference to it, but particularly there's a call to repentance in Isaiah chapter 55. It's the call of the gospel. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God he will abundantly pardon. The statement, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts, comes in the context of a call to submit your thoughts, your will, your plans to the sovereign plan of God. In our place over the years, we've done a couple painting projects, and our young children, if you've ever had young children and you've had a can of paint and a paintbrush, it's like a moth to a flame, metal to a magnet. I mean, they are there faster than you can imagine, and they want the paintbrush. And they believe that the whole process of painting something involves pulling that brush out and just getting that paint on the wall and everything else as fast as possible, right? They want to help. When I think of painting, I think about all the steps that are required. I think about sanding and washing the walls and preparing, and then when you actually paint, getting the right brush, and cutting in the edges and rolling, and second coat and cleaning everything up. And the difference between this child's view of the same thing and the mature view of the same thing, it's two completely different projects. And we're like that child so often when we come to the Lord. We just see this narrow sliver, the tiniest part of the whole. But we believe that we see the whole and we have all that we need to know. And so we're confused and we don't submit ourselves to God. His plans are not our plans, Isaiah chapter 55. His ways are not his ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Again, we read very simply. The Apostle Peter reminds us that his timing is not our timing, and that we have to learn to wait. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't measure time the way we measure time. He's not bound by time the way we're bound by time. We should know this about him and submit to it. And then wait on the Lord. Wait, the psalmist says, on the Lord. How about his patience with sinners? You remember when he cut the covenant with Abraham? God said, now this is all not going to come to fruition yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Think of God in the days of Noah, preacher of righteousness, building an ark for 120 years. God waited patiently before he executed the judgment, before he carried out the plan. Meditate on his justice. He's always just. He never misses anything. There's not going to be, if you've been wronged, if you've been abused, if you've been taken advantage of, not one iota of injustice will go unpunished in God's world. Wait on the Lord. Wait for him. He's perfectly just. Again, Genesis chapter 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then secondly, he's supremely good. Always good. How do you know this? Because of the cross. Because of the empty tomb. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's good. You are to come to him in the same way your little children come to you, believing. We have a little girl, I see her back there in the pew, Naomi. Just turned 2 last week. She never yet has gone to the fridge in the morning to check if we bought groceries. She never yet has worried that her mother or father won't pick her up in the morning and love her. She trusts. That's what God calls you to do, to trust Him. Even when we, as little children, can't see the end from the beginning. When His answers and His waiting are difficult to comprehend and understand. We're going to see in a moment that the answers are difficult. The Chaldeans are not an easy answer to the problem. But what God is cultivating in Habakkuk, in Judah, and the Lord willing in you is this. That a mature faith in Jesus Christ and in the God of the covenant learns to humbly and persistently rest in God's own designs and plans for history. And this truth that He will establish righteousness in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to You asking again that You would help us pray, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. To give us that heart of submission that trusts You. We pray that You would deliver us from our proud foolishness. Lord, always thinking, wondering, or questioning Your will. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us, particularly from the thought that we could have planned it better. That if we were in control, the world would be a better place. Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us for this kind of pride, but help us cast ourselves on You, knowing Your justice and Your mercy are sure, particularly that they're yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for this kind of maturing faith, that You would grow us even as we wait on You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.